Today's scripture reading is Isaiah 9, 8 through 10, 34, found on page 560 of the provided Bibles. The Lord has sent a message against Jacob. It will fall on Israel. All the people will know it. Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria will say with pride and arrogance of heart, "The bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with dressed stone. The fig trees have been felled, but we will replace them with cedars." But the Lord has strengthened Rezin's foes against them and has spurred their enemies on. Arameans from the east and Philistines from the west have devoured Israel with open mouth. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. But the people have not returned to him who struck them, nor have they sought the Lord Almighty. So the Lord will cut off from both Israel, from head and tail, both palm branch and reed in a single day. The elders and dignitaries are the head. The prophets who teach lies are the tail. Those who guide his people mislead them, and those who are guided are led astray. Therefore, the Lord will take no pleasure in the young men, nor will he pity the fatherless and widows. For everyone is ungodly and wicked. Every mouth speaks folly. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. Surely wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It sets the forest thickets ablaze, so that it rolls upward in a column of smoke. By the wrath of the Lord Almighty, the land will be scorched, and the people will be fuel for the fire. They will not spare one another. On the right, they will devour, but still be hungry. On the left, they will eat, but not be satisfied. Each will feed on the flesh of their own offspring. Manasseh will feed on Ephraim, and Ephraim on Manasseh. Together they will turn against Judah. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. Woe to those who make unjust laws, to those who issue oppressive decrees, to deprive the poor of their rights, and withhold justice from the oppressed of my people, making widows their prey, and robbing the fatherless. What will you do on the day of reckoning, when disaster comes from afar? To whom will you run for help? Where will you leave your riches? Nothing will remain but to cringe among the captives or fall among the slain. Yet for all this, his anger has not turned away. His hand is still upraised. Woe to the Assyrian, the rod of my anger, in whose hand is the club of my wrath. I send him against a godless nation. I dispatch him against a people who anger me, to seize, loot, and snatch plunder, and to trample them down like mud in the streets. But this is not what he intends. This is not what he has in mind. His purpose is to destroy, to put an end to many nations. Are not my commanders all kings, he says? Has not Calno feared like Carchemish? Has not Hamath like Arpad, and Samaria like Damascus? As my hand seized the kingdoms of the idols, kingdoms whose images excelled those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not deal with Jerusalem and her images as I dealt with Samaria and her idols? When the Lord has finished all his work against Mount Zion and Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the king of Assyria for the willful pride of his heart and the haughty look in his eyes. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done this, and by my wisdom, because I have understanding, I removed the boundaries of nations. I plundered their treasures like a mighty one. I subdued their kings. As one reaches into a nest, so my hand reached for the wealth of the nations. As people gather abandoned eggs, so I gathered all the countries, not one flapping a wing, or opened its mouth to chirp. Does the axe raise itself above the person who swings it, or the saw boast against the one who uses it? As if a rod were to wield the person who lifts it up, or a club brandish the one who is not wood. Therefore, the Lord Almighty, will send a wasting disease upon his sturdy warriors. Under his pomp, a fire will be kindled, and like a blazing flame. The light of Israel will become a fire, the Holy One a flame. In a single day it will burn and consume his thorns and his briars. The splendor of his forests and fertile fields it will completely destroy, when a sick person wastes away. And the remaining trees of his forests will be so few that a child could write them down. In that day the remnant of Israel, the survivors of Jacob, will no longer rely on him who struck them down, but he will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return, a remnant of Jacob will return to the mighty God. Though your people be like the sand by the sea, Israel will only a remnant will remain. Destruction has been decreed, overwhelming and righteous. The Lord Almighty, will carry out the destruction decreed upon the whole land. Therefore, this is what the Lord Almighty says. My people who live in Zion, do not be afraid of the Assyrians who beat you with a rod and lift up a club against you as Egypt did. Very soon my anger against you will end, and my wrath will be directed to their destruction. The Lord Almighty will lash them with a whip, as when he struck down the Midian at the rock of Oreb, and he will raise his staff over the waters as he did in Egypt. In that day their burden will be lifted from your shoulders, their yoke from your neck. The yoke will be broken because you have grown so fat. They enter Aeth, they pass through Migron, They store supplies like Michmash, and they go over the pass and say, "We will camp overnight in Geba." Ramah trembles, Gibeah of Saul flees, cry out, daughter Gilam, listen, Lachish, Port, Anthoth. Madmena is in flight, and the people of Gem take over. This day they will halt at Nob, and they will shake their fist at the mount of daughter Zion, at the hill of Jerusalem. See, the Lord Almighty, will lop off the boughs with great power. The lofty trees will be felled, the tall ones will be brought low. He will cut down the forest thickets with an axe. Lebanon will fall before the mighty one. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you have spoken to us. Thank you that you're present here with us. We thank you for your spirit, which guides us into your truth. And that is what we need, Lord. We need to know your truth. We need to live in light of your presence. We need to be renewed in zeal to serve and love and honor and exalt you. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You probably noticed, lots of odd names in this chapter. I feel like we should give Tyler a round of applause for that. You probably noticed, in addition to that, the fourfold refrain of chapter 9 and the beginning of chapter 10, four times a repeated word-for-word refrain as God is recounting the sin of his people and his coming judgment against it. We see four times this verse, "Yet for all this, God's anger is not turned away, his hand is still upraised." Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away, his hand is still upraised. We see that in verse 12, we see that in verse 17, we see that in verse 21, we see that in chapter 10, verse 4. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away, his hand is still upraised. And what we ought to notice from that striking verse is that God here is angry. God is angry in this chapter. And I think that's important for us to take a minute to look at, that God is angry. And many people would have a hard time of conceiving of a God who would ever at any time for any reason be angry. And, you know, many people think that we have maybe moved beyond this archaic idea of an angry God, that we've moved on to sort of a more enlightened view of things. But Isaiah here is saying something very profound. He's saying something very enlightened. He's saying something very biblical, and he's saying something very true. One writer summed it up this way: when we read the Bible, what we find is that God is the most loving person in it, and God is also the angriest person in it. When we read the Bible, we find that God is the most angry person, loving person in it, and that God is the most angry person in it. And, you know, but there's a difference in the way in which God is loving and anger. Some people, in their anger is just their natural boot-up mode, their state of being at all times, and it requires no provocation for them to be angry. They just are angry intrinsically and always. But that's not the case with God. His anger requires provocation, the provocation of sin and evil. And if we have a biblical view of sin and evil, then we know that that is no small provocation. God isn't intrinsically angry. He's intrinsically loving. And he was full of love and perfect joy and peace in all eternity past before the creation of the world, but not anger. His anger is rooted in his intrinsic qualities of holiness and justice and love. And so God's anger arises out of those, but it rises as his response to provocation, his righteous response when his holy love is confronted with sin and evil in his creation, the sin and evil of his rebellious creatures. Let me read another summary that I read this week. God's wrath is his active, resolute opposition to all evil. His delight is as spontaneous and intrinsic to his being, but his wrath is provoked by the defiance of his creatures. His love will never make peace with our evil. See, when God's holiness is confronted with evil, When God's love for his people is responded to with their own rebellion, when he sees sin destroying the lives in the here and now and for eternity of the people whom he loves, when his light encounters darkness, when his truth encounters lies and falsehood, when his abundant goodness is returned with ingratitude and his infinite glory is exchanged for the worthlessness of idolatry, when God's creatures turn from him who is the spring of living water that gives us eternal life, and they turn from him instead to toxic salt water that destroys us. And later in this passage, in fact, in verse 18, he describes sin and wickedness as a fire that consumes those who live in it, that it just burns them up. It consumes their life and leaves nothing but smoke and ash, nothing but destruction. When that happens, when those things happen, God is angry. He's angry at the devastation, the ugliness, the horror, the rebellion, the evil of sin. And we tend to be shocked at this idea of God being angry, but if you really understand sin and evil, then you would be shocked at the possibility of a God who wasn't angry at it. You would be shocked at the possibility of him not being angry in response. It would be unthinkable. It would be terrible. Because God loves his people, God is angry at what threatens his people and their ultimate good, what draws them away from life as it was meant to be, what draws them away from him. Because God loves righteousness and goodness, and because he is righteousness and goodness, he is angry at evil and oppression that is ruining his creation. And that's what we see here, that God's people have turned away from him, turned towards sin, and that sin is destroying them. And all those four refrains of that verse that I read, they follow four different sections, each cataloging one area of sin, most of which is nothing new in Isaiah's indictments and charges of sin against God's people. In verse 8 through 12, we see God charging his people with pride and arrogance. And then this refrain that God is, for all this, his anger is not turned away. In verses 13 through 17, we see God charging his people with corrupt leadership. Leaders who, instead of serving the people and leading them towards God, are serving themselves and leading God's people away from him. And then after that, yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. And then it goes even further, that verses 18 through 21, God is charging with his people with infighting amongst the people of God. That and the loss of brotherly love. This is God's people who all descended as the 12 tribes, all brothers who shared the same father. And they ought to have been characterized by brotherly love, but so much in their history. And here, God charges them with turning against one another. And then in chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, we see that penetrates out into all of society, where God charges them with injustice and oppression in society. That the helpless, the ones who are most vulnerable and needing of most protection, are exploited by the powerful. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. And you see this progression as pride and arrogance really is at the root of their sin that trickles out throughout the people of God and into their lives and into society, and that God's anger leads to God's judgment on them. And we see what God is desiring to happen through this judgment, that God, in bringing his judgment upon their sin, is trying to restore them to himself, to claim them back to himself, to recapture their hearts to him, to get their attention, to wake them up to the fact that they've turned from him, the source of life, into spiritual death and enslavement. Because all their troubles they are experiencing, we see in this passage, come from his hand. It's not a turn of fate. It's not a bit of bad luck. It's not merely the outplaying of political scheming and military strength. There is not merely a human explanation for what they're experiencing, but it is God's discipline of them in order to get them to turn back to him. Look at verse 13. But the people have not returned to him who struck them, nor have they sought the Almighty. Sorry, that's chapter 9, verse 13. But the people have not returned to him who struck them, nor have they sought the Lord Almighty. This is telling us, isn't that striking, that it's God who struck them. It's God who brought this evil upon them. It's God who brought this judgment upon them, because God was sovereign over the evil that came into their lives and was using it as a disciplinary method of intent to bring about their ultimate good. He brought it upon them as chastisement for their sin in order to cause them to turn from their sin and to return to him who struck them. And this verb to turn is a common word in the Hebrew language, but in certain contexts, it carries with it a deeper significance. It carries with it covenantal language of not just turning direction from left to right or from east to west, but turning in repentance from after having wandered away from God, turning back to him in love and loyalty and faithfulness again. And in fact, it's the same word from Isaiah's commission back in chapter 6 that it was the intent and the desire of God's using Isaiah to preach to his people, even though that because of their hardness of heart, that intent and desire wouldn't come to fruition. But God said this, otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. That they would turn back to him in humble repentance. So God's judgment upon them was because of their sin. And we have to be careful here because we live in a fallen world characterized by the universal experience of suffering and tragedy for all who live in it. And so we need to be careful because not all suffering we experience is necessarily God's judgment or discipline against some specific sin in the life of the sufferer. Sometimes it is. Here it was for God's people in this time. But we don't always have the ability to parse that out, and we should never assume that a sufferer is suffering because they've sinned in some specific way. But what we can do is recognize that we are all sinners and that we all have sin in our life that God wants to liberate us from our ultimate good. And so we can choose to learn what we can through the suffering we experience in order to be refined in our faith and made more perfect in holiness. We can choose in the midst of hardship and suffering whether we will respond to that hardship and suffering with turning towards God in humility and repentance and in learning to cling to him more tightly rather than the worthless idols that we would otherwise cling to. Whether we can turn to him with deeper trust rather than trusting in the things that we would otherwise trust in that only let us down, or whether when those things come upon us, when those things come into our lives, suffering and hardship, we can harden our hearts to God. We can embitter our hearts to God and turn away from him. And we see this in our experience, right? That suffering, no matter how great or small, can at the same time be one of the most dangerous things we can encounter spiritually or one of the most powerful tools spiritually that God uses to bring restoration to our souls and repentance to our lives. And the question is always, how will we respond to hardship and suffering when God brings it into our life? Will we see it as God's loving discipline for our good? Or will we despise and resent him for it and harden our hearts to him? We're all going to suffer in this life. And don't waste that experience of suffering. Let it soften you. Let it humble you. Let it bring you to a deeper reliance and trust upon the God who works all things for your good. Let it cause you to move nearer to him, not further from him. Let it cause you to hate sin and love righteousness. Let it cause you to let go of the things of this world and the empty idols that we cling to and cling more tightly to God and his kingdom. Maybe let it be the wake-up call you need to turn back to God. Or let it be the wake-up call you need to turn more fully to him. That's what God wanted it to do in the lives of his people here, that they would return to him, that they would seek him again when they had ceased to do that. Because the reason here that God's anger is not turned away, the reason that his hand is still upraised, is that these people are not learning the lesson from their suffering that they ought to learn. That God's chastisement of them hadn't yet knocked their pride off its pedestal in their life. Look at how they're responding to God's discipline. Verse 8, God has sent a message against Jacob. It will fall on Israel. And this is the warning and then the eventual outworking of God's judgment upon his people through Assyria and their other enemies. And here's how they respond to that. In verse 9, they say with pride and arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with dressed stone. The fig trees have been felled, but we will replace them with cedars. Look at how they're responding to this. This statement they make in response to God's discipline and judgment against them is an expression of arrogance and proud rebellion. Rebellion because they aren't seeing God's hand in the judgment coming upon them, and arrogance because their attitude is that they can overcome it, they can conquer it, they can rise up out of it, and in their own strength end up better than they were before. There's no humility there. There's no self-reflection. There's no seeing of God's hand in it. There's only pride. There's only arrogance, and there's only continued rebellion against the God who is bringing this into their life. They're turning further away from God. They're becoming more independent from him. They're relying more on their own strength. The very things for which God is bringing his judgment in the first place, they're turning to even more. And so that will not only result in more of his judgment and not, as they think, the overcoming of it by human strength and wisdom. God here is angry. He's angry because of his people's sinful rebellion against him. And the next thing we see in this passage is God's sovereignty. That God is sovereign over the judgment that they're experiencing. That he's the one bringing it into their lives because of his anger against their sin. All of a sudden, at chapter 10, verse 5, the focus shifts here, whereas previously the focus was God's judgment against Israel, and now and using their enemies and Assyria as the means of that judgment, that he was using Assyria as the tool of judgment against his people. Now the focus turns where his anger is now against Assyria for inflicting evil and suffering upon God's people. And on the surface, the response to that on the surface should be, I think, wondering, is that fair? Can God do that, right? They were doing what God told them to do, right? God told them, God wanted them, God decreed that they judge his people for their sin. And then God judges them for judging his people for their sin. It seems kind of odd, right? And here, we're going to look at this for the rest of our time together. Here we come up against one of the most difficult mysteries, I think, of the Bible. And so let me humbly offer four pieces of guidance, and then we'll sort of walk through how we see these things in the passage. So first, God is sovereign over everything. God is sovereign over everything. I think when we read the Bible, that's the unavoidable conclusion we come to. God is sovereign over everything. Second, God's relationship to good and evil is asymmetrical. That's a phrase that I think I picked up from D.A. Carson in his book on suffering and evil. God's relationship to good and evil is asymmetrical. What that means is that he stands behind good in a different way than he stands behind evil, or he's sovereign over good in a different way than he's sovereign over evil. Third, God's sovereignty over evil never means that he is the author or originator of sin or evil, but those things, sin and evil, always proceed from the creature, from the rebellious sinfulness of the creature. And finally, then, the conclusion of that God is right to judge evil. So let's walk through these and see how we see them in the passage. First, God is sovereign over everything. God is sovereign over Assyria, a godless nation, his enemies, his people's enemies. He's sovereign over this nation who doesn't recognize his reality or existence. And we see that particularly made clear in verse 11, that they, Assyria, in their world conquests here, they, every nation they conquer, they're just viewing the gods of those nations as worthless idols. And that's why they think they're conquering those nations, because those nations' gods are worthless idols. And so in verse 10 and 11, you hear, see Assyria's thought process as they're going through this, saying, they've just been conquering kingdoms and they're worthless idols, and I'm going to do the same thing with Jerusalem and Samaria. I'm going to conquer them because their idols are worthless. See, they don't even recognize the existence of the true and living God. They think the true and living God is no different than any of the false idols of the nations they've conquered. They don't believe in God. They don't recognize his reality or existence, but God still uses them as a tool to unwittingly accomplish his own will. They are the tool in God's hand that he is using without their recognition, their awareness, or their permission. God is sovereign. And you have to hear both irony and indictment here in verse 6 when God says, I will send Assyria against a godless nation. Because in the minds of God's people, Assyria was the godless nation, completely, totally, supremely ungodly. Ungodly in an unparalleled way. They were sort of notorious even for their cruelty in the way they treated the nations they conquered. They were the godless nation. But here, you have to hear irony and indictment in that, because God says that his people are so ungodly that he's using that ungodly nation to judge his ungodly people. They are put in the same camp as ungodly Assyria. And you see, belonging to God's people doesn't exempt them from accountability to him. But rather, it makes them all the more accountable because of all the more light and privilege and blessing that they've received from him. Obeying and serving God should have been their first thought and desire every day of their life, but it was their last. And so they, or we, ought not to assume that we are exempt from accountability to God or responsibility before God just because we go to church, just because we're in a Christian family, just because we live in a Christian nation, if that's what we live in. But there's one thing that we see. Here's the thing, that even though God is using Assyria as his tool and they are accomplishing his will, Assyria is not serving God. And we see this So God is sovereign first. Next, God stands behind good in a different way than he stands behind evil. God's purpose in using this evil nation, Assyria, to bring judgment upon his people was righteous. The Assyrians, as I mentioned, were known for their cruelty towards the people they conquered. But God's purpose in using them to do this was righteous, as we already saw that his purposes were his righteous indignation and his righteous judgment of evil. And his intention was to turn the hearts of his people away from sin and death and eternal pain and ugliness back to himself, where they could find eternal life and joy. That is a benevolent intention in doing this. And his righteous indignation against their evil is a necessary and right and good response for God to have, for a holy God to have when he is confronted with evil. God's purposes in this, right in this, sending Assyria against his people were righteous and good. But here's the thing I want to draw attention to now, that Assyria wasn't on the same page as God in terms of motivation and purpose and intent. God had a purpose above and beyond what they can see and what they were pursuing. And we see this in verse 7. After Assyria had been established, as he's established Assyria as a tool in God's hand to accomplish God's righteous purpose and loving intent, we read this, but this is not what Assyria intends. This is not what Assyria has in mind. His purpose is to destroy, to put an end to many nations. And just so you see, Assyria is a tool in God's hand, but Assyria isn't serving God because they're not willing servants. They're not even witting servants. They're not humble servants. Their intent and purpose wasn't the same as God's. Theirs wasn't a righteous response of hatred for evil. It wasn't a loving desire to see the repentance of God's people for their good and his glory. Their intent and purpose was self-serving. It was pride and arrogance fueling their conquests. And so when God is sovereign over good, he is perfectly praiseworthy. And when he is sovereign over evil, he's perfectly blameless, because the third point that I mentioned, sin and evil arise out of the creature. And here we see them coming out of Assyria's evil intentions and actions. God is not the author of their evil. It comes from within them. And so God is right to judge them with the same righteous judgment that he used them as a tool to bring his judgment against his own people. Look at verse 12. When the Lord has finished all his work in judging his people with Assyria against Mount Zion and Jerusalem, the Lord will say, I will punish the king of Assyria for the willful pride of his heart and the haughty look in his eyes. In verse 13, for Assyria says, by the strength of my hand I have done this, and by my wisdom, because I have understanding. And this speech of the Assyrian king goes on. And in this speech, sorry, that's chapter 10. I apologize. It's hard for you to follow where I'm referring to probably, because there's two different chapters here. That's chapter 10, verse 12 and 13. This proud speech of Assyria goes on, and in this speech, these two verses, chapter 10, verse 12 and 13, the king of Assyria refers to himself 9 times. And you see the pride and the arrogance in what he says, that this king of Assyria has elevated himself to God's place. And God's response is essentially to put Assyria in its place. In verse 15, chapter 10, verse 15, does the axe raise itself above the person who swings it? Or the saw boast against the one who uses it? As if a rod were to wield the person who lifts it up, or a club brandish the one who is not wood. See, what God's saying there is, you, Assyria, think you are God. You think by your own strength, by your own wisdom, you have destroyed the people of God. You are just a piece of wood. You are just a tool being used by someone greater and stronger and wiser than you, with purposes that you can't see. An instrument, and there are better and worse instruments out there, of course, but whether good or bad, an instrument can't use itself. An instrument can't play itself. They have no life or ability or strength in themselves, but the strength and life and ability of someone outside of it puts those things through the instrument. The instrument is the pathway through which ability and strength pass. They have no life in themselves. They're utterly dependent. They need someone outside of itself to operate it. And that's what Assyria fails to recognize. They fail to recognize that they are merely an instrument, a tool in God's hand. And so God then promises to judge them. And he promises also that the damage that they do to his people will be limited, because he will preserve a remnant of his people. And that's what we see in verses 20 through 23. Assyria, you see, isn't sovereign. The political and historical winners aren't ultimately in control. God is sovereign. God is ultimately in control. He is the one to be looked to, feared, and trusted. Assyria's victory over God's people did not mean that Assyria's gods were the true and living gods, or the more powerful gods, as they would have assumed, and as God's people may even have wondered. Assyria's victory did not mean that God was on the side of the Assyrians, which is what we tend to assume, that God is on the winning side as we see it from our short-term perspectives. God is on his side. He has his own purposes, and he wants us to join his side. Our job isn't to get God on our side, but to get on his side. And at the end of the chapter, Assyria then is likened to a forest that's been leveled down at the end of chapter 10. They're likened to a forest that looks strong and sturdy, but they're a forest that God levels down. And in the beginning of chapter 11, God's people are likened to a stump that's been seemingly defeated, that's seemingly dead, but out of that stump, a shoot comes up, and new life comes out of it, and it bears fruit for God. And in Romans 9, we see Paul dealing with, he quotes this, one of the passages in here from Isaiah chapter, it's chapter 10. And he's talking about the remnant that Isaiah brings up here, the remnant of God's people. That not all Israel is Israel, he says, but the Israel of faith is the true Israel. That not all the people of God looked to God in faith. And so not all the people of God were truly God's people. But it was the people who looked to God in faith, and that's fulfilled in Jesus and in the church. And so what we see here is that God's sovereignty over the evil of Assyria assures us that God can and does work evil to good, that God can and does restrain evil, and that God can and will defeat evil. The God, as we see historically and what we see promised here, that God defeated Assyria, and that God restrained Assyria such that his purposes in preserving a people for himself did not fail. And in the midst of the confusion and turmoil of the circumstances that would have lay ahead for these, for God's people then, Isaiah is preparing God's people to face those times with trust and faith and hope. Hope to believe that God hadn't ultimately abandoned them. Trust to continue to look to God in faith and know that their faith in God wouldn't be forsaken. And he's doing that by the reminding them of the faithful deliverances to them in the past. In chapter 10, verses 26 and 27, they're reminded of their own deliverance from Egypt in the past, and they're under Moses' leadership, and they're reminded of their deliverance from Midian in the past under Gideon's leadership. And in certainly in those times of oppression and hardship and suffering before those deliverances had come about, certainly they wondered if God was in control. They certainly doubted maybe that God still loved them and cared for them. They wondered if God was present with them. And when his deliverance did come about, those answers, those questions were definitively answered. And now, here they're experiencing similar kind of turmoil and confusion and uncertainty. And they're told in the midst of that not to lose hope. And one of the reasons they don't lose hope is they look back and see how God had been faithful to them in the past. In the midst of circumstances that they couldn't make sense of on their own, that they, when they continued to look to God in trust, he was faithful to them, to deliver them. And so now, in the difficult times they would face, they had reason to not to continue to trust God, to have confidence, to not fear Assyria, to not look anywhere else for trust in their trust, but to look, cling to God, to know that God still would deliver those who look to faith in him, that God still loves them and cares for them and is working evil to good for them. And we have an even greater deliverance to look to than they did, to find an even greater reason to trust in God's faithfulness. And in Acts chapter 2, we see an example where God used the wickedness of evil humanity as a tool in his sovereign hand to accomplish his redemptive will and his good and loving purposes. We see the greatest example of that in all history in Acts chapter 2, verse 43. This man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. And this is what the Assyrian judgment ultimately points ahead to, the ultimate deliverance and purifying redemption of the people of God by an evil act coming upon Jesus through a wicked tool in God's sovereign hand, which they, those wicked men, had evil purposes in and evil intentions in and would be judged for. But God, nevertheless, it was part of his definite plan. He was sovereign over it and had ultimate good purposes in it, the eternal redemption of sinners. The only difference is, well, there are a lot of differences, but the main difference is that with Assyria, God's children deserved the punishment they received. In the gospel, God's child didn't deserve the punishment he received. He took upon himself what we deserved so that we could have life and forgiveness and healing. And when we look at the cross, the ultimate of God's deliverances, then we can trust God's hand in the most confusing of times. When we look in our circumstances and feel hardship and pain and difficulty and suffering, and we feel that we don't know what to make of it, we feel that we don't know what God is doing in it, we wonder or doubt if God is still with us or if God still loves us or if we can still trust him. In those times, when we look to the cross, we see the sovereignty of God and the love of God go to the greatest of lengths and the greatest of costs to secure our eternal, our redemption, which is our ultimate and eternal good. Charles Spurgeon said this, "When you can't trace God's hand, trust God's heart." And it's in the cross that we see God's heart, that he works all things for the good of those who love him. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for Jesus, who went to the cross for us. And we give you thanks that in your eternal plan, that you gave Jesus for that purpose. And that though evil men intended evil, you used it for ultimate good. And Father, I pray that we would learn to trust in your goodness. I pray that we would learn to trust in your sovereignty. And I pray that we would learn in the difficult times of life to look to you in trust and also to see your good and loving hand working our good, drawing us out of our sin to a more full faith and service of you. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing our final hymn.